Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the awesome privilege of gathering together around your word. I thank you for the fact that we can read it. And even though we don't understand everything, Lord, we do know that you win and that our future is secure with you. And so today, as we open up our Bibles to the woman and the beast, I pray that we would just see very clearly what you were teaching to John in this lesson. We'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we always begin with our review here. It should become familiar now. John was on the island of Patmos. The year is about AD 95. And he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ, this unveiling. And he saw Jesus in various roles. The purpose of this letter was to encourage these churches that were enduring persecution. Some of them actually would be persecuted and put to death for their faith. So the first image he sees of Jesus as high priest, he's standing there among seven lampstands. What do the seven lampstands represent? The churches of Asia. There's only seven, but we know it means all of them. And Jesus gave a personal message to each of the churches. He instructed them where they needed instruction. He encouraged them. He said, persevere, and he promised that they would be with him and they would be dressed in white. In the next scene, then, John was invited to come up into the very throne room of God. He was able to see his world, in fact, all of history from heaven's perspective. He tried to describe heaven. He used colors and he used jewels, and all that were present in heaven were praising the Father and the Son. But the majority of Revelation is really three sets of judgments. We have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. It started out with the seal judgments, and in the right hand of God was this scroll, and it had seven seals on it, and the mighty angel called for the one who was worthy, the one who was able and authorized to break the seals. John was told it was the Lamb of Judah, but when he saw him, Jesus, he saw him as the Lamb that was slain. It was because of his sacrificial death that he was the one worthy to break the seals. And we know that Jesus then began breaking the seals, and God's judgments were passed out on the earth. And how much of the earth was affected with the seal judgments? One quarter of the earth. And we know also in that judgment that we saw the protection of those that belonged to God. We saw the sealing on the forehead with the seal of the Lamb, and it was 144,000. From the scroll and the seals, we turn to the second set of judgments, which is the trumpet judgments. Seven angels were given seven trumpets. And each time a judgment fell on the earth, how much was affected with these? A third. So we see the intensity growing. We had a quarter with the seals, and now we're moving up to a third with the trumpet judgments. We found out in these judgments that the purpose of God's judgments are to draw people to him. It's not to punish people, but it's to say you need a Savior, to bring them to him, and yet the people refused. He sent two witnesses. Surely they would respond to the witnesses. They did miracles, and yet the people didn't want them. In fact, they were murdered, left in the street for 3.5 days, and then God raised them up and brought them to heaven. Then they got the people's attention, didn't they? So then he sent an earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city and a tenth of the population, and the people then turned to God, and the seventh trumpet was blown. Do you remember what the announcement of the seventh trumpet was? The kingdom of God, right, is coming. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that brought us to the halfway point in Revelation, and as we've come to know, now we circle back and see the same events again from a different perspective. In the next section, I viewed it kind of like as a play because we saw how things played out in history. Scene one, we had the woman, the radiant woman. She's pregnant, and we had an enormous red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, very frightening looking. And he was waiting for her to do something. What was he waiting for? Give birth to a child, and what was he going to do? Devour it, destroy the child. And of course the woman gave birth to a son, and he was immediately snatched up to heaven in the throne of God, and the dragon was furious. The woman then goes into the desert where God protects her. So in scene two, we have the dragon going up to heaven. He's going to get the sun there. And he takes with him his forces, only to be met by Michael and the angels of the Lord, who soundly defeat him. And not only is he defeated in battle, but he's no longer allowed in heaven. He's hurled to earth. Now he's further enraged. He goes after the mother, only to find out that she's protected by God. So there is one more. There are the other offsprings of the woman, those that claim the name of the son. But he needs reinforcements. So that brings us to scene three. We start out with a dragon who's standing by the sea. He's waiting for someone to come, and a beast comes out of the sea. Very strange-looking beast. He has seven heads and 10 horns. And he looks like he's had a mortal wound. And yet he's very much alive. He has been given the authority by the dragon, and he becomes the world leader. He has the power and authority to lead the entire world. There's a third creature, but this one looks much more normal. The second beast is a ram. He's got 2 horns, looks innocent enough until he talks, and it becomes obvious that he is too of the dragon. He also is given power by the dragon, and he leads the world into false worship. He makes the world worship the first beast, and to prove their loyalty, what did they have to take on their forehead? The mark of the beast. In scene four, then, after all this horror, John is taken back into heaven where he sees the victorious heavenly Zion. And the exciting part is he hears that there's 144,000 there. The very ones that were sealed on the earth are now with the Son in heaven. Not one was lost. We also met 3 angels that flew over the earth. They made announcements. The first one proclaimed the eternal gospel, again giving people opportunity to turn to Christ. The second angel announced the doom of Babylon. And the third angel then announced or warned against taking the mark of the beast. There will be eternal judgments for that. Scene 5, John is still in the throne room of God, where he heard the voice of God giving instruction to 7 angels to pour out 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Seals, 1/4 of the earth. Trumpets, 1/3 of the earth. Well, how much does the bowls affect? The whole thing, 100%. Everything on the earth is now affected. These bowls are sometimes called plagues. And we remember the first one, they covered people that were not sealed on the forehead by the Lamb with sores. They were miserable, but they weren't life-threatening. But to make matters worse, he affected the water system. So now they don't have any water to drink or any water to cool them. And then the next thing is the sun begins to beat down on them, scorch them, and burn them. So they got sores, no water, heat. And then the next one is darkness, pitch black. The dragon had gathered together people, the kings of the earth, to come against the Lord, right? The Battle of Armageddon. So God helps them along. He actually drives up the Euphrates River, giving them free access to come and meet him. You see, they think they're in charge, but God's actually drawing them, and they will be defeated by God Almighty. And the bowl ends, like all the other judgments, with thunder and lightning and an earthquake, but the intensity of this is far different, isn't it? It's different than anything this world has ever seen. In fact, if anything survives, it would be amazing. But just in case they do, there's some hailstones sent. What are these hailstones? 100-pound hailstones. Through these bowls, we know God's purpose is to draw people to him. And as they went on, rather than drawing him to God, they pushed him away. They rejected God. They cursed God. And with these hailstones, we find they're set in their way. Like Pharaoh, they've hardened their heart, cursed God. And we hear the voice coming out of the temple in heaven of God. And he announces, it is done. That's where we left off last week. And as we've come to expect, John is going to circle back again. If you expect Revelation to be a linear story, you're going to be really disappointed. just when you think you've got it, then you circle around and see it from another perspective. And that's exactly what's happening now. John is going to be seeing the details, if you will, of the judgment upon Babylon and the beast. And that's going to be the next two chapters. So we'll begin today with the vision of the great prostitute. We're in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Remember the second angel back in scene 4? First one announced the eternal gospel, and the second one announced the doom of Babylon. So that's where we are. We're looking at the events there. One of the seven angels that had been pouring out the bowls now invites John to see God's punishment carried out on Babylon. She's called the great prostitute. And as much as I hate it, cities and places throughout the Bible are always referred to as women. Did you notice that? And they're always she. And it's not unusual. In fact, cities in the ancient culture took their names from their goddesses. In fact, Rome is called Roma. And here's a picture of her. This is one of their coins. And Roma was actually the daughter, I believe, of the first emperor. And notice she's sitting on seven hills. But it very much reflects everything that's being said in this prophecy here. Israel also was referred to as a woman. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of God. And when she goes into idolatry, she's called a prostitute. And that's in Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, the whole book of Hosea. But the prostitute, now Babylon, lures her lovers. These are the kings of the earth to her and gets them intoxicated with her wine, which is idolatry. She sits on many waters. That was a common symbol in the cities of the goddesses. But as we've come to learn in Revelation, water is symbolic. In fact, it's really nice because they tell us water really represents people later. But for these ancient cities, the proximity to water was crucial to survival. In fact, big cities like Babylon were actually built with rivers going through them. This is a depiction of ancient Babylon. This is the Euphrates River that runs right through it. And in addition to the river, there was canals that would go throughout the entire city. I like this picture because it's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world. But we know it's Persia or Iran. Anyway, but that's not a very lush country. It's more desert, and yet they have water running through it. Even Rome, and I can only find a map of it to show you, this is the Tiber River, runs right through the city of Rome. So water was important for survival. Look at verse 3. "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit to the desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her forehead, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished." This is the third time now John's been in the spirit. He has been invited to see and experience these visions of what is to come. In chapter 1, he was instructed to come and he saw Jesus dressed as a high priest. He was also instructed to write down what he saw and heard. Chapter 4, he was in the spirit and invited up into the throne room of God. Here now he's invited to see God's judgment upon Babylon. And he's going to be invited one more time in chapter 19 when he will see the last woman. Thank goodness, it's the faithful bride of Christ. We got one, well, we got two good women. So John was carried into the desert. Now, the desert is interesting because I always assumed it was, you know, sandy and beach. I'm familiar with the deserts here in Southern California. When I went to Israel, I discovered it's very different. Those of you that have been there are nodding. Yeah, it's mountains. It's very rugged, it's very rough, it's very arid. It's the place where people went and met God, because you need God to provide for you there, and he did. The desert is usually where people go and meet with God. What John saw, though, shocked him. There is a woman dressed in the finest garments with all these jewels sitting on a scarlet beast. What a contrast to the first woman we saw. Remember the radiant woman that was pregnant, the mother of the Messiah? Now we've got one that's entirely different here. She is riding a beast. This is the same beast we met in chapter 13. He's the beast out of the sea. And she is wearing what colors? Purple and scarlet. Now, in the ancient culture, dyes were very expensive. People wore normal colors. They wore linens. They wore wool. So whatever color of the animal was what they have. In order to have something dyed meant that you were extremely wealthy. In fact, if you wore purple, it comes from the mollusk, M-O-L-L-U-S-K, mollusk shell. What's interesting is when I was looking at that, you know how much dye one shell produces? One drop. One drop of purple dye. So you see how much it would require to dye even a garment. It was reserved for royalty. Pop quiz. Acts chapter 16. We met a woman. She was from Thyatira, but we met her in Philippi, and she was a seller of purple. What's her name? Lydia. Good job. Now we understand how important that was. Lydia, who was the first believer in Macedonia, was a seller of purple. From the book of Nahum, we find that scarlet represents power and military strength. So here she is dressed in wealth and power. In addition to that, what is she wearing? She's wearing gold and jewels and pearls. And she's holding a golden goblet or glass full of abominations to a Jew would be understood as idolatry. So outwardly, this woman has got it all together, right? All glitter and glam, but her heart is hostile towards God, and as her desire is to seduce people away from God, from any allegiance to him and his son. The title on her forehead is called a mystery. Only to those whom the meaning is revealed can really understand the significance. Throughout Revelation, we've seen people marked on the forehead with their identity. What are some of the marks? What did we have first in the seals? Yes, and whose mark is that?
The Lamb.
The Lamb. In chapter 7, verse 3, all believers are marked on the forehead with the mark of the Lamb. Okay, how about unbelievers in chapter 13? What mark did they get on their forehead? The beast, 666. Now we find that this woman is marked, and hers is the Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. Incidentally, prostitutes wore their names on headbands, so that was ultra-culturally, but if it's symbolic, throughout Revelation we've seen everybody is marked on their foreheads. She's called a mother because she gives birth to all those who are against God and all those that will follow the beast. Her name, Babylon the Great. Well, who exactly is Babylon the Great? Does it refer to the nation of Babylon? We certainly know Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Or is it Rome? Rome was actually called the New Babylon. We know they also destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Every commentary agrees, and I think if you look in your footnotes of the Bible and everything, which you're not supposed to do until after you study, because I want you to look at the text. I don't want you somebody's opinion. Everybody pretty much agrees that in John's day, Babylon would be understood as Rome. In fact, I think in 2 Peter somewhere, Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. What was happening? Rome was spreading her luxury, corruption, and power throughout the Mediterranean world. She was enticing the provinces to be involved in what? Emperor worship. She was rewarding those that did, punishing those that didn't. She would give favors, and the city actually had a reputation for abominations. When I was looking in some of the quotes, We've got Tychicus here, and he says, Rome is where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. Seneca calls Rome a filthy sewer. I don't know if any of you saw the HBO series on Rome. I actually went and bought it because I was studying it, tried to watch it. I made it through two of the videos, and it is there anything beyond triple X rating? I mean, it was so foul, and it's supposed to be based on history and pretty much lined up with what I'd been studying, but seeing it versus reading it is entirely, I censor things when I read it. That was too much for me. So Rome definitely was, as Seneca said, a filthy sewer of humanity. We remember that Revelation is apocalyptic, so Babylon would be symbolic, and it represents any system of godlessness that draws people away from God. Actually, it doesn't just draw them, that lures them, because it's a purposeful. And it's usually done through promise of wealth and moral corruption. But Revelation is also prophecy. It's a letter, it's prophecy and apocalyptic. And we learn with prophecy that it is progressive. You may look at a mountain range and you can see that far mountain over there, but you don't know what's in between. You don't know how far it is. And that's pretty much what we're talking about here. We don't know who this Babylon is. And so we have to be very careful in our interpretations. The woman is drunk. That's a common view of prostitutes. But what's she drunk on? The blood of the saints. One of Rome's most popular forms of entertainment. You all know it, the arena. Actually, it started out, we're familiar with the gladiators, right? They were generally slaves. Then we went to criminals. But in Nero's days, he actually introduced Christians, men, women, children, in the arena for the purpose of being slaughtered. What John saw in the desert astonished him. He had come to see God's punishment, and what did he see? He saw this woman that looked like she was riding on top of the world. She was full of wine and wealth, and she was in the company of the kings. John would definitely need some help in understanding the nature of the woman and her beast. So the angel helps her with the interpretation beginning in verse 7. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." So after asking John why he's astonished, he proceeds to explain the mystery of the woman and the beast. And these two are linked together. You can't separate them. The explanation of the heads and the horns will be in a minute, but for now he emphasizes the fact that he once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction, and then says it again in the same verse. Once was, now is not, and yet will come. The beast of the sea has been given power to rule the entire world. He is against Christ, or we would say the Antichrist. Throughout Revelation, we have seen Satan try to copy Jesus, right? We've got the unholy Trinity. We've got the dragon. We've got the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. Now he looks at Christ, who died, rose again, and lives forever. And so he is going to replicate that. Remember the beast when he came out of the sea? He looked like he'd been mortally wounded, right? And yet he was alive. He has the appearance of having been resurrected. I tried to figure out what exactly this meant. And I'll tell you, this was a hard lesson, and I don't have it together, and if anybody figures it out, let me know. But I was going back, and I was thinking, okay, the dragon was unsuccessful in destroying the sun when he was born, when he was on earth. He was unsuccessful in heaven when he tried to come against him there. And at this point, he's at a rage, and so he's trying to take it out on earth. And he will be successful for those who are not sealed, because they will look at whatever he represents, realizing that it should have been destroyed and yet it's brought back, and they will follow him. Now, I have to tell you, there's a lot of room for discussion in this. So we're not going to solve it. What is the main point of this? Babylon, the oppressor of God's people, comes with power. But where does that power come from? Out of the abyss. It's evil power. He will deceive people. But God will make sure that they are destroyed. In verse 9, the angel tells John, this calls for a mind of wisdom. This is the second time he said that. The first time was when he was introducing the number of the beast. It calls for wisdom to figure out what 666 means. And now it calls for wisdom to figure this out. In other words, be careful how you interpret it. Don't be dogmatic on this. Seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. We've come across a lot of sevens, haven't we? And we know they are symbolic. Seven heads, seven hills, seven kings, like the seven churches, is God's number for completion. It represents all of them. It's not limited to seven. It represents the entire number, the complete number. The woman now sits on seven hills. This is universally accepted as Rome. I tried to find a map. You can see with the yellow highlights, there's the seven hills of Rome. This is the city of Rome with the Tiber River going through it. So it would be assumed that the seven hills represents Rome. So this woman is sitting on Rome. The angel continues to interpret what the hills symbolize in verse 10. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, one has not yet come, but when he does come, he will remain for a little while. Okay, rather than the physical hills of Rome, he says, no, they're kings. So for John, he's immediately thinking the Roman emperors. By this time, we've had more than seven emperors, but again, it's symbolic. So universally, it's accepted that if it represents them, it's Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. But then Vespasian is the one who is, and Titus is the one who is to come because he rules for just a short time. What's the problem with this scenario? Who's the ruling emperor in John's day? It's already Domitian, so we're already past this. So I don't know about that. Another popular interpretation is, oh, it's from Daniel's vision. So the five who've been are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greek. The sixth then would be Rome, and the seventh is for one yet to come. The heart of the imagery is really in verse 11. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. So the beast himself is the eighth, the most evil of all the kings. This king appears to be more than a human emperor. As I was thinking through the scenario, if Satan has copied the Trinity and he's copied the resurrection, would he not copy the incarnation of Christ? I don't know. Is he the eighth one? Could be. Whoever this king is has the power of the beast and brings about total world domination. And God will allow this to take place. Why? What's God's plan? Destruction. Now, if this isn't confusing enough, John's told, oh yeah, and the ten horns are also kings. Look at verse 12. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The ten kings, ten is also a number of completion. This is man's number of completion because we've got 10 fingers and 10 toes, so it represents a complete number just like seven does. Many think that it's the kings from Daniel 7. Some think, oh, it's a continuation of the Roman Empire or a new world system that we haven't even seen. Whatever it is, it appears to end, die, and then with the help of the beast is recovered again in a way that it brings about world dominance. It's impossible to predict. I know a lot of what we thought was impossible is now possible. Between the internet, between cable, between cell phones, everything. Our world is so small. World dominance, a world economy, doesn't seem such a far away, far-fetched idea anymore. It seems perfectly logical. In fact, it almost seems like that's where we're heading. Wonder if that's God's plan. These kings had not yet received their kingdom. That fits in very well to the Roman society, because what they did when they conquered nations like Judah was allowed them to rule with a local king. We had Herod the Great, we had King Agrippa, 1, 2. They were allowed to rule as long as they remained faithful and subservient to Rome. So it appears we have some client kingdoms that are waiting for their kingdoms, but haven't received them yet, but they will. And they will have them for 1 hour, indicating a very short time. And like the beast, they're going to have power and authority from the dragon. Their goal? They're going to join together and make war against God Almighty. This is, again, we're going back to Armageddon. We were talking about this in leaders, and we're going, how crazy is that? Why would you want to make war against the Lord God Almighty? Because you're indwelled with evil, with Satan and his rage and his fury, and he actually thinks he can win. But when they go to war, the Lamb, who is the true King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords, will be there, but he won't be there alone. He's going to be with his faithful followers, those that are called and chosen. We've talked about these words before. This is simply God send out his invitation to all that they would come to him, and those that received the call, they're chosen, they become sealed with the Lamb. They will be with him, and he will win. And then we get to verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and language. The beasts and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Finally, something's clear. The water, it's people. In fact, it's all the people of the world, from every tribe and nation is the other way of saying it. They've been lured by the woman with her promises of wealth and of power, and the kings will turn against her. They will hate her. The imagery that we see here of being brought to ruin, left naked, burned with fire, comes out of Ezekiel 23. In the ancient society, if you were caught in adultery, that's exactly what they did to a woman. They would strip you, they would flog you, and then they would burn you. If a city was conquered in battle, that's exactly what they did. They would strip the city of anything of wealth, they would break it down, destroy it, and they would burn it with fire. But what we find is these kings who've been lured by her luxury, her wealth, her power, now turn against her in their mutual hatred and destroy her. The final explanation is that God brought about this slaughter by allowing them to follow their own evil desires. You know, you think about when you know somebody's lying, what do we say? Just give them enough rope to hang themselves. You know, let them keep going. Let them follow their way, because eventually they're going to trip up and it's going to become obvious to everybody. And what's happening here is when you allow people who are self-centered and evil and full of hatred together, they may join together at one, but eventually they will eventually destroy each other because everybody's in it for themselves. And that's exactly what's happening. But in this case, they're actually destroying the one who's providing everything that they are wanting. She is the city that has given them the power. Well, how do we summarize something like this? Chapter 17 to 20 are actually a whole unit, and the purpose is to illustrate God's sovereignty over his world. These dear ones are enduring persecution. Many of them will die for their faith. They need to know that God cannot be defeated, that in the end, God wins, and they'll be with him. We've seen the pattern throughout human history, man's desire, his greed to control and to control others. Rome was the great prostitute of John's day, Babylon, the great prostitute of the Old Testament. But we know she represents others because she's symbolic. So Babylon is really any person, any religion, any government, or any structure that opposes Christ. There's very strong warnings in this chapter that God's purposes will not and cannot be stopped. And those who come against him, like Babylon, will be destroyed. So as we study Revelation, I know you all know by now, we must keep it in its culture and in its context because it can never mean what it never meant to say. And I had to laugh because Marilyn sent me an email yesterday illustrating this point just right to the T. There's a new book out there. And you know what? Our president is beast number one. He's the Antichrist, and they can prove it through Scripture because, lo and behold, his number's right there in Scripture too. So we already know that we need to be careful about any of these things. So is there an application in something like this? Well, I think for me it was, you know, we really have to be aware of where we put our time, energy, and money. What are we supporting? You know, we look around our world, and what are we exporting to the world? Think about our media. Think about our movies, our music, our internet. What are we sharing with the world? Is what we are involved in aligning with God's purpose? So on an individual basis, we can do that. And also be encouraged. You know, we look around, and sometimes it looks like evil is winning. And yet we have to remember that even though it may look like it, who's still in control? God is, and his plans will not be thwarted. And I can hardly wait, like I said, to get to chapter 20 when we get to find out all the good stuff that's yet to come in our future. And then just a reminder to keep on praying. I think this whole thing is about prayer. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word. These are very hard things, but it's always encouraging to know that your plans are still moving forward. Even though we look around and it looks like evil is winning, it's not. You are still very much in control. Thank you that we have been sealed by the Lamb and that we will be with you in all eternity. Thank you that we will be dressed in white. And Lord, help us to be faithful as we are here on this earth, to be your hands and feet to the world, sharing with them your love and bringing them with us into heaven. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.